Morning, church. It is so good to be together. So good to be in this place worshiping our Lord and Savior today. I'm so glad you showed up. Thank you again for being missional this morning. As I shared a couple weeks ago, just by showing up and gathering as the church, you could have stopped anywhere on your way here. You could have chosen to do anything you wanted to this morning. But by choosing to be here, that in some ways is a subversive missional act, because it's actually a declaration to the world that God's kingdom, as I shared in the prayer earlier, God's kingdom is the only kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we are choosing by being here to align ourselves with God's kingdom. And that on its core is missional. Thank you for being in this place this morning. I want to begin by just saying that this particular passage, I'm not preaching on this passage today because of where we are culturally right now or what we are culturally experiencing, but rather perhaps I believe that it might be by God's divine providence that this sermon series meets us where we are currently at within our cultural situation. And furthermore, as your pastor, I just want to acknowledge before you this morning and confess to you that as your pastor, I am also the chief of sinners in this place. I acknowledge that I'm imperfect, and as such, when dealing with a polarizing topic, as we will undoubtedly touch upon today, I will, not may, you know me well enough, I will say many things, some which you may connect with, others which you may disagree with, and I just want to say that it's okay. It's okay. But my prayer for us this morning is that we would listen. That we would listen for the voice of Jesus Christ. Listen for His voice in the midst of all the chaos and the cacophony of voices that are presently screaming at us from every angle. It's my prayer for us that we would listen in order to learn what Jesus would have us do. How He would have us live. And how He would have us respond as His followers in such a moment as this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have shared with us in the Scriptures that You are the Good Shepherd and we are Your sheep. And You say that Your sheep know Your voice. You call to Your sheep, and Your sheep hear, and they follow You. You tell us that Your sheep, when they hear the voice of another shepherd, they don't follow because they recognize it's not Your voice. Father, we acknowledge that we need Your Holy Spirit right now. We need Your Holy Spirit that indwells us, that empowers us, that moves us to give us ears to hear the voice of the shepherd, especially in this moment. And I pray that our hearts would be soft and open, that our response would be like that of young Samuel when You called to him. May our response simply be, "Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening." Give us those ears to hear. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to get right into the passage. And this is our part five and our final part in our series, Live Ready. And in this parable, in some ways, there's a lot in this parable that doesn't need unpacking. It's pretty straightforward. In some sense, I felt as I was listening and following along as Christine was reading for us, I felt like, man, this is a passage I could just get up there and say amen and give the benediction and we could go on our way. Like, what else needs to be said about this? However, you know me, I'll have lots to say anyway. The opening scene here that Jesus gives us in this parable is the final judgment. It is the second coming, and Jesus will return, and that's where our focus has been. How do we live ready in light of the truth that Jesus is going to come again? And when He comes, He is going to come and He is going to judge the world. And this parable is that kind of ending component. It is an account, it's a parable of what that moment of judgment will be like. And Jesus, again, He says here, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Now, this is a judgment that we find, according to the last verse, verse 46, this is a judgment that deals with one's eternal destiny. Verse 46, Jesus declares at the end, then they will go away to eternal life, or to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So that, in essence, is kind of the punchline of this whole parable. Jesus is coming. He's coming, and there will be an accounting. There will be judgment. There will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus is pretty clear, in my opinion, as I read it, that it's eternal. But He unpacks that for us. He says that this will be a judgment that has everyone from all the nations. In essence, no one will be exempted. No one will be excused. All people will be held accountable. Craig Keener puts it this way. The King Jesus judges the nations based on how they have responded to the gospel of the kingdom already preached to them before the time of His kingdom. And then he references Matthew 24:14, which we looked at a few weeks ago, which Jesus says that He will come after the whole earth has an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Then the second coming will happen. And then the Matthew 28:19 through 20 is the reference to the Great Commission, our commission to go into all the world, which the word for world is actually go to all the ethnicities, go to everyone and make disciples of every ethnicity, of everyone in this world. See, when we look at this parable, what we see, and we'll get into this in a moment, we see the actions. When did we serve somebody? When did we help somebody? When did we practice hospitality towards the stranger? And Jesus is reminding us right at the beginning here that these actions are not necessarily what He's judging us on, but the reality is, and if you read through Matthew's Gospel, you see Jesus teaching this all the way through, that really what He's getting at here is what have we done with Him? Because it's the heart that receives Jesus, not just somebody who mentally assents to Jesus, but the heart that receives Jesus, that then is transformed, and the person with the transformed heart lives out this life that exhibits God's kingdom ethics and God's kingdom values. So these actions that Jesus is bringing up in this judgment, He's not judging based on the actions themselves. The actions are merely an outcome of what one has done with Jesus and receiving a transformed heart or continuing with the heart of hardness. So in some ways, and we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, in some ways there's this theme of evangelism and receiving Jesus, and Jesus removing our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh that kind of underlies these whole two chapters that we've been walking through. And Jesus then, just to unpack this a little bit more, Jesus talks about the reward of the sheep in verses 34 through 40. Let me just read those one more time. Then the king will say to those on his right, who are the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Now, throughout the scriptures, both Old and the New Testament, sheep is quite often a reference to the people of God. We see it in the Old Testament. God refers to Israel as a flock, his flock and his sheep. And also in the New Testament, Jesus himself uses that language. And in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, God also describes himself as the shepherd of his sheep. Psalm 23, David in his psalm bears this out. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? So God is our shepherd. John 10, which we've already alluded to earlier in our worship gathering here. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So the sheep in this instance are the righteous, or those who have received Jesus Christ. Or to use a phrase we've been using throughout this series, the sheep are those who own their faith. They own it. And the reference here to brothers and sisters in Matthew's gospel refers to believers and disciples. So in one sense, Jesus is saying that when we serve the least of these brothers and sisters of his, he's referring to how we interact, how we take care of one another as the family of God. And Jesus himself then goes on, and it's important for us to notice the connection between Jesus and his church. Because Jesus says to the righteous here, he says, what you have done for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done to me. And we see another glimpse of this in Acts chapter 9 when Paul has his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul is headed to Damascus to persecute Christians there. And he encounters Jesus on the road. And when Jesus speaks to Paul, well, at the time he's gone by the name of Saul, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So let this be also a reminder to us of the importance of how we treat or mistreat the church. Because whatever we do to one another, we're not just doing to one another, we are actually doing to Jesus himself, because we are his body. He is our head. Why is the church gathering so important? Because we're Jesus in that sense. We're Jesus. We're his body, his hands, his feet. While the emphasis in this passage, it is on caring for the family of believers around the world, it also does not absolve us from loving our neighbor who might not be a follower of Christ. Or to use Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, honor everyone. And the Greek word for everyone means everyone, everyone, whether they agree with us or not, whether they believe the same things we believe or not, we are to honor everyone. The Apostle Paul even bears this out in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And guess what the Greek for all people means? All people, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So taking care of one another in here does not absolve us from taking care of others who are not part of us. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this is not teaching works-based salvation. But rather, it's pointing to the reality that those who are saved through faith in Christ are transformed and then subsequently grow more and more in Christ and live transformed lives in Jesus. In other words, to use kind of some old biblical language, this is a sign of a regenerate heart. This behavior, this lifestyle, living out these kingdom ethics, shows that we are right now new creations in Jesus because the way we're living bears it out. Teresa of Calcutta, also known as Mother Teresa, she really took these verses to heart. And when she was asked about how she could literally spend her days on the streets of Calcutta pulling dying people from the gutters and taking them basically into a hospice where they would be treated with dignity and respect in their dying days, when asked how she could just do that day after day after day, this was her response. Every person is Christ for me. Since there is only one Jesus, that person is the one person in the world at that moment. And then in another place, she uses this language of seeing Jesus in disguise in the face of these people. How could she continue to do that ministry day in and day out? Because in the face of those people lying in the streets of Calcutta, she saw Jesus. She saw Jesus. Then Jesus goes on then to the punishment of the goats in verses 41 through the end of verse 46. Then he will say to those on his left, the sheep, those who have not owned the faith, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now again, the goats here obviously seem to be the opposite of the sheep. Again, these are those who have not responded favorably or positively to Jesus Christ. They have not been transformed through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And just as those who have encountered Jesus and have been transformed by that encounter, just as their lives bear it out, so too the lives of the sheep bear out that they have ultimately rejected Jesus. So by neglecting mercy towards others, then they actually have withheld that from Christ himself. So the goats here are probably also parallel with the previous parables of the foolish virgins and the wicked servant in the parable of the talents from last week. Again, ultimately, just as in those parables, the goats are those who have failed to own their faith. And as Michael Wilkins points out, the presence of kingdom life will always produce evidence of transformed speech, thought, actions, and character of Jesus' followers. The absence of transformation is proof that a person has not accepted the invitation to the kingdom. And friends, this is one of the calls of Jesus. Jesus calls us to receive the kingdom, to live by the kingdom, to embrace the kingdom. We as the church, both as individual followers of Jesus living our lives, but also as the corporate body of Christ, we are called to be a snapshot to the world. Remember, the world, most of the people in the world, to use the language of out there, they are in these kingdoms that are being shaken. They are falling. They are kingdoms that will fade away if they are not already. But we as people, citizens of God's kingdom, which cannot be shaken, we are to be snapshots of that kingdom to a world that so desperately needs to see it. Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Are we seeking his kingdom first? Or are we seeking our own kingdom? Verse 46, the end, it points us to that reality that there is such a thing as accountability. whether we want to admit it or not. So how do we get there, though? How do we get from there to here, so to speak? I'm going to pose a couple of searching questions for us. And the first one is this. What is the lens through which we are filtering the world? What is the lens through which we filter the world? This is also referred to as a worldview. And you might have never heard of it before, but everybody has one. Everybody has a worldview. In some ways, it's the web it's the web of thought that we filter everything through. What is that lens for you? And let me ask this question. Is our lens more American than it is biblical? Is our lens more American than it is biblical? This was one of those weeks where sometimes sermons just kind of have to marinate over the week, and I work on them at bits and pieces throughout the week. Sometimes sermons just come. This one came Sunday night. I was talking to Stacy about it Sunday night. I wanted to just get in here on Monday morning and just start writing these things down. And after I had pretty much written it on Monday, Tuesday, as you know, I like to listen to lots of podcasts and different sermons on YouTube. And this week I listened to a sermon by David Platt, who was a pastor of a large church in Alabama, and now he's the president of the International Mission Board, which is the missionary arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I listened to him on YouTube give a sermon at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest almost a year ago to the day, January 28th, 2016. And his title of his sermon that he gave was A Biblical View of the Refugee Crisis. And I listened to it, and within the first couple minutes, I was like, man, like, get out of my head, David Platt. Like, I already wrote those things down yesterday. But I was actually like, phew, okay. I'm not alone. But I want to share something from that sermon that he shared. I don't have it on the screen for you, but I want to share something, that a snippet from his message that lines up with that question I just asked, because he asked it here too. And then he also alludes to the second question we're going to get to. So he says, what is so disheartening is not the response of the culture, but the response of the church, or the lack thereof. For the majority of the church here, there is little to no response to be seen. And if there is any response, it seems to be coming from a foundation of fear, not from faith. Flowing from a view of the world that is far more American than it is biblical. Far more concerned with the preservation of our country than it is with the accomplishment of the Great Commission. As I was doing research further on this and just looking into this throughout the week, and I came across some information from the Pew Research Center, and it says, during the past 15 years, the U.S. has admitted 399,677 Christian refugees and 279,339 Muslim refugees, meaning that 46% of all refugees who have entered the U.S. during this time have been Christian, while 32% have been Muslim. Now, from a Christian perspective, and tying in with our passage we just had, Jesus says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I'm not talking about the world. The world is always going to be the world. Remember, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world, and then there's God's kingdom, the church. I'm not talking about the kingdoms of the world. I'm talking about us as the church. What is our response going to be? Because if it's a closed door, there's a good chance, according to Jesus' own words, that that closed door will be putting Jesus outside. And here's a conviction that I have. You don't have to agree with it, but here's a conviction I have. That as we look at these numbers for a moment, that God is planning to use the vibrant faith of those 46% to breathe a fresh wind into the life of a decaying American church. And if we're afraid of the Islam thing for a moment, consider this. It is not uncommon for non-Christian refugees to actually encounter Christ in America and be converted to Jesus. That happens more than we hear about. And in light of the Great Commission, when God calls us to go to all the world, we live in unprecedented times. We live in unprecedented times because God is not just calling us to go to the world. God is actually bringing the world to our own front door. I think of our brother and sister Lee and Rita, who have a neighbor in there over here in Cross Gates who is an Egyptian Muslim. The family is Egyptian Muslim. And you know what? Lee and Rita are a great example to the rest of us because they are building relationship with them. Rita is in their home 4 days a week tutoring their kids in schoolwork. They are going to each other's home for dinner. They are building a relationship. And as I met with them, and they didn't know I was going to talk about them today, but as I met with them on this past Friday, we meet usually on Fridays to pray together, and one of them, I don't remember which one, but one of them said, "I don't think that they are far from the kingdom. I don't think that they are far from the kingdom." But friends, from a Christian kingdom perspective, why would we want to close the door on that? Which leads us to the next part here. Are we driven, and this is what David Platt also says, are we driven more by our fear or our faith? Are we driven by fear or faith? Let me just remind us that 365 times in the Christian scriptures, we are told not to be afraid. Now, I don't know if that was God saying, they're going to have 365-day year, so we'll just give them one verse to not be afraid for every day of the year. I don't know if that was God's thought process behind that or not, but 365 times in Scripture, if something repeats itself in Scripture, we better take note of it. He says, do not be afraid. See, my friends, the evil one wants us to be afraid. The evil one wants us to focus on the what ifs. The evil one wants us to focus on the unknowns. Because then, when we focus on those things, what ultimately happens is we take our focus off of Jesus. We take our eyes off of Jesus. We stop looking at His example. We stop looking at His teaching. And if we do look at His teaching, we end up filtering it through fear rather than faith. And we make it say what we want it to say rather than what it actually says. And we stop emulating Him as His followers. And as I was thinking about this week, my mind quickly went to kind of a popular quote that you probably have heard from Jim Elliot, a young man who I believe he was only in his late 20s when, as a missionary to an unreached people group in Ecuador, lost his life. And prior to that, he wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think that's a nice way of just rewording what Jesus says when he says, if anyone would follow after me, they must pick up their cross and follow me daily. For the one who wants to save their life will lose it, and the one who loses their life will save it. Why? Or he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What can't we lose? God's kingdom, which cannot be shaken. His kingdom is coming. Nobody can stop it from coming. Is that what we want? Is that what is guiding us? What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Where can we begin in light of this? I would first ask or suggest that we just simply ask God to give us a compassionate heart. Ask God to give us a compassionate heart. Friends, there's one thing that I want to reiterate here, that this message, I'm not trying to heap guilt upon anybody. That is not what I'm doing here. Because I know full well that guilt is a lousy motivator. And we heap guilt on our own selves enough anyway. Why would I want to do that to you? My prayer again is that we would listen to Jesus and what He's telling us as a church in this moment. So I'm not trying to motivate by guilt, but I would also warn us and ask us if we are easily deflecting, or if we are denying, or we are rationalizing. Because it's easy if we begin to deflect, and it's so easy for us to do, because we have, as for good or for ill, most people get their news on Facebook, right? And Facebook is always quick posting stuff. And Twitter, always quick posting stuff. And even if you still sit down, like my parents used to, and watch the nightly news, even there, it's quick hitting. You talk about an earthquake in a certain part of the world, and the next thing you know, you're talking about the puppy shelter down the street. And then you're talking about the bakery down the road. And it's just like boom, boom, boom. And the next thing you know, you forgot all about the earthquake, because you're on to something new. So even just the rapid succession of information that we are continually bombarded with can easily lead us to be people that deflect or deny or rationalize. But there's a missiologist and professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary named Peter Kuzmich, and he grew up in Eastern European as it was under communist rule and as it transitioned to freedom in out from the Iron Curtain, so to speak. And we'll save that for another time. He refers to this passage that we looked at today. He refers to this passage as the Great Compassion. We're familiar with the Great Commission, but he refers to this as the Great Compassion. And he says the Great Compassion and the Great Commission need to do this. We can't just tell people about Jesus without loving on them, without showing compassion, without actually being the hands and feet of Jesus. We're called to be compassionate people, and compassion means to suffer with. Passion actually means suffering. We talk about the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Christ. Calm means with. So to show compassion means to suffer with. And that's the opposite of apathy. Pathy, pathos, which means feeling. And the A, it's the alpha privative, which negates it. So apathy literally means no feeling. So we are called to be people of compassion, not people of apathy. And we see Jesus Himself modeling this for us throughout the Scriptures. Matthew 9:36 is one example. When Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And He tells His disciples then to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field, to send people to those who are harassed and helpless. And then He turns around and says, now, I don't want you just to pray about it. I want you to actually go to those people yourself. So pray about it, yes, but then do it too. So ask God to give us the compassionate heart. Secondly, think small. Just think small regarding our actions. Jesus, in my opinion, with this passage, Jesus does not seem to be concerned with us, quote, going big. He's not asking anybody to start an NGO, non-government organization, or He's not asking us to do anything like that. He might. I mean, I don't want to take that off the table. He might. But generally speaking, He's not saying that in this passage. He is just pointing out to us that we are to simply do something out of a transformed heart. Do something. I mean, look at what he says there. Can we give someone a meal? If somebody's thirsty, can I give them something to drink? Can I invite somebody in and say, hey, come on in, sit at my table, let's just talk. Take a break. Come on in. Like, these are small things. Somebody's in the hospital, yeah, I can take an hour and go sit with you. Or you're sick at home, laying on the couch, I can come put a cold compress on your forehead till your fever breaks. I mean, is that stuff hard? I mean, this is simple. These are small things. Just practicing a presence with people. So think small. Jesus says, again, just to reiterate that, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. Hey, help out at the loft once a month for 2 hours. Clothing people, giving people food. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Okay, Pastor Chris, but what about all this refugee stuff right now? Like, I want to do something, but what can I do? Well, of course, pray. But connect with Church World Service. They already have refugees here in Lancaster. I found out through a BBC story just this week that per capita, so based on the numbers of the population and whatnot, Lancaster has more refugees than any other city in the United States. Do you know that? Yeah, 1,300 refugees are in Lancaster right now. So per capita, based on population, that's more than any other American city. Connect with Church World Service. They have all kinds of options. You can get as in-depth as you want to, or keep it as simple as you want to. But you don't have to start something yourself. Just join with people who are already doing something. And then thirdly, think big. So think small in actions, but think big in the sense of being globally minded, globally aware. Again, Jesus tells us, Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. In this parable, Jesus says that all nations will be gathered together. So it's important for us to be globally aware as to what's happening around the world, not just with the nations, but especially with the church. Because remember, Jesus says, what you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me. And so, friends, I just want to take a moment and remind you that there is a persecuted church all over this world. I just heard recently that the numbers for 2016 were that 90,000 believers lost their lives that were in some way related to their faith. 90,000 martyrs globally in 2016. How many of us knew that? How many of us were aware of that? There's so many different ways to connect. And I just want to share a couple with you. Practical things. This is a book. You can see it's nice, thin reading. But no, really, it's a resource. It's a prayer guide. They even say it, the definitive prayer guide to every nation. This is something I use in my morning devotions. Every morning, as part of my devotions, I pray for a nation. So this morning, it was Cambodia. Tomorrow it will be Canada. And it goes from alphabetical order, A to Z. I don't need there's Z nations. A to Z. And so you can pray for, and it's detailed. It is detailed. It's one way for us to be globally aware as to what is happening around the world, especially as it relates to the spread of the gospel and the state of churches around the world. There's groups called Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs, and it's free. I just got this last week. Funny, on the timing. This is just a little, like 4 or 5 page magazine. And it has stories about persecuted church pastors. This one is particularly related to prisoners for Christ. And it has prayer pieces in it. You can get this for free. They'll send it right to your house. They'll send it to you via email. You can get it for free. Just stay aware. Another thing I use in my morning devotions, this is put out by Open Doors Ministries. It's a monthly prayer guide. This morning I prayed for pastors, particularly two pastors in Sudan who were imprisoned for sharing their faith, for sharing Christian literature. So I spent time in prayer this morning for those two pastors from Sudan. And every day, and it's real simple. It's not long and drawn out. It's just like a sentence or two. As you can see, I'll even let you look at it later. Tomorrow I'll be praying for refugees in Myanmar. And so simple ways for us to stay connected and become globally aware. Because remember, the body of Christ is a universal body. The body of Christ is not just Millersville. The body of Christ is global. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that. There's a conference that Stacy and I are going to. We were going to take Emma, but now she'll be with the youth group at Kenbrook on March 18th. But it's a free conference up in Hummelstown by Voice of the Martyrs. It's called the Advance Conference. And it's going to be people from around the world who, church leaders from around the world who will be sharing about how they're advancing the gospel in the face of persecution. It's a one-day seminar. It's like 8 to 4, and it's free, and it's just up the road in Hummelstown. I'm pumped for it. I'm pumped. It's going to be a great day. There's even there's a thing on the bulletin board if you want to look at it. So, think globally, get informed, pray, support. So for us, a theme that repeats throughout this section of Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25, as I've shared, is owning our faith in Jesus Christ. So then, for us to live ready, I want to encourage us to stay close to Jesus, filtering everything in this world through the cross of Christ, not through America, not through the lens of fear, but through the cross of Christ. And we do this while pointing others toward Christ in all that we say and do for the glory of God and His kingdom. So to close here, I'm not going to pray for us. I want to invite us to stand together. And I'm going to have the praise team come forward. And we're going to sing a song called Center. And my prayer for us as we pray this song back to God is that Jesus would truly be the center of our lives as individual followers, but Jesus would also be the center of the life of this body of believers. That He and He alone would be the lens through which we view the things that we come up against in this world. So let this song be the corporate prayer for us as we conclude this series and as we bring our worship gathering to a close today.